When I found out what chapter of Matthew that I would be teaching, I began my hunt for a modern-day Pharisee or Sadducee, and I found him at Starbucks. Here on my official Starbucks cup. I've been saving this cup for so long, my husband keeps trying to throw it out, and I keep saying, it's my part of my lesson. So he says, there's a quote on here from a man named Michael Doty, who's a musician that I've never heard of, and it says, it's tragic that extremists co-opt the notion of God and that hipsters and artists reject spirituality out of hand. I don't have a fixed idea of God, but I feel that it's us, the messed up, the half-crazy, the burning, the questing, that need God a lot more than the goody-two-shoes do. Well, he was my example of a modern-day Sadducee. He's one of the spiritual elite who dismiss the God of the Bible because he doesn't like Christians. They're too tame and too ordinary for him. He probably considers himself to be spiritual, but he's down on religion. He may even believe Jesus was an enlightened being just like Buddha or the Dalai Lama, but he dismisses anyone who holds the narrow view of God as presented in the Bible. The truth is that God has revealed himself to all who have ears to hear and eyes to see. But Mr. Doty doesn't accept what God has revealed about himself. Now, I don't know his heart. Maybe he has refused to accept the signs God has given, or maybe he's simply looking for different signs. It also seems he rejects Christ because of his experience of Christians. He may have a point. We are often not the witnesses that we should be. But then it dawned on me that maybe I was the modern-day Pharisee. Maybe I have been dismissing people like Mr. Doty. If I sat down with him, would I be bold enough to tell him where his thinking about God was wrong? Would I be able to share the truth about who Jesus really is? Or am I unwilling to talk about my faith to certain people because of what they look like, the way they express themselves, maybe just because they're too cool for me? But they're just as much in need of hearing about Jesus as anyone else. Matthew has been a gospel about the good news for the least, the last, and the lowest, an inclusive gospel that is for all who have ears to hear. In Matthew 16, Jesus teaches his disciples about the difference between what is false and what is true. He gives us the fundamentals of the Christian faith so we can sit down with anyone and explain the truth about the God we follow, and so that we can discern the false as well. He warns us about the leaven or performance-based false teaching of the religious elite in verses 1 to 12. He's going to explain the true foundation of his church, a confession of faith that is a product of grace, in verses 13 to 20. And he's going to talk about the way of the cross that requires that we die to ourselves in verses 21 to 28. It's a message that equips us to explain to the modern-day Pharisee and Sadducee the truth about Jesus Christ and what he came to do. It's a message for the goody-two-shoes, as well as for the messed up, the half-crazy, the burning, and the questing. It's for all men and women who were made with a God-shaped vacuum in their hearts and a longing for something more. Before I begin, I'd like to pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. You know the heart of each woman in this room. You're aware of their particular circumstances and what they're in the midst of in their lives. Father, please use this passage to speak to them. Please reveal yourself to us that we might draw closer. And Father, show us ourselves in this passage that we might take it personally, that it might have a life-changing impact on it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our first division is the false teaching of the religious elite, verses 1 to 12. We begin with the Pharisees and Sadducees testing Jesus again. They have dogged his every move, criticized him, and now again in verse 1, they ask him for another sign from heaven and draw another line in the sand. Now, I want to backtrack and look at these two separate Jewish sects who are normally enemies, but they'd align themselves against their common threat, who was Jesus. The word Pharisees means separated ones. They were an elite group of men, teachers of the law, who were looked up to as religious examples. They were considered guardians of the law and were very pious. Pharisees taught that God's grace extended only to those who kept the law. Now, the Sadducees came from the priestly line. They were also part of the religious elite, but they were the ones who controlled the temple. In addition, the high priest of the Sadducees presided over the Sanhedrin, which is like our Supreme Court. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection or in a personal Messiah. They were more worldly and politically minded than the Pharisees. The Pharisees and Sadducees weren't seriously considering whether Jesus was the promised Messiah. They were at the top of the religious heap, which was sort of a caste system based on holiness. Following rules and hand washing and avoiding defilement were the way to make themselves acceptable to God. They had status, power, and authority. Jesus turned the religious hierarchy upside down. He didn't defer to them, and he didn't seek their approval. He touched the unclean. He didn't follow the laws about purification. He even reached out to women and lepers alike. Instead of the message, undesirable, keep out, Jesus preached the message that in God's kingdom, everyone is welcome. Everyone is equally undeserving. The Pharisees and Sadducees didn't like that. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he knew what was in their hearts. And he knew their hearts were stone cold. At this point, they had rejected him and considered Jesus to be an agent of the devil to be eliminated. In verse 3, Jesus says, "You may know the signs of the weather, but you don't know the signs of the times." Essentially, he says, "You guys are spiritually clueless. You have missed every sign that pointed to me as Messiah." What they had seen with their eyes, the miracles they actually witnessed or heard about, didn't convince them because their hearts were hardened against God. This just shows us that in spite of human wisdom, man cannot discern spiritual truth. Think about how many lawyers who are experts in the law, but they don't know the source of the law or the true lawgiver. What about scientists who understand plant life or quarks and quasars, but they miss God's fingerprints all over creation? And what about physicians who can explain life on a cellular level, but they do not see the hand of God in the design of the human body? They see, but they don't believe. It takes the indwelling Spirit of God to do that. It takes faith. We've been studying the miracles of Jesus, his teaching, how he moved and he interacted with people. If you believe, you can see the many signs all along the way that clearly point to Jesus as Messiah. The Pharisees and Sadducees were not looking in the right direction. Their physical sight didn't bring them closer to the truth. And another sign would have been useless. They looked for Messiah in the temple, but he was out on a hillside or in a boat. They looked for him in a palace, but he was in a manger. They looked for Messiah on a throne, but instead, he was headed for the cross. They dismissed him because he didn't fulfill their concept of what Messiah would look like. Jesus spent his time with the least, the last, and the lowest, those the religious elite thought were a waste of time and unfit for the kingdom of God. Then in verse 4, Jesus told them, "A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but the only sign given is the sign of Jonah." We studied these exact words back in Matthew 12. We know Jonah ran from God, and then he spent 3 days in the belly of a big fish until the fish spit him out onto dry land. Jonah's time within the fish pointed to Jesus' own death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. You cannot make sense of Jesus without understanding his resurrection. It is the ultimate sign. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, they'd missed that sign too. They would explain it away. They would spread the rumor that the disciples had stolen the body and seek to deceive others into doubting the resurrection. Their legalism and rationalism had replaced God. They persisted in unbelief, and Jesus eventually abandoned them. At the end of verse 4, Jesus left them and went away. And from this point forward in the gospel, Jesus' focus has changed from dealing with the Pharisees and Sadducees to really building up the disciples and teaching them. In verses 5 to 12 is a scene with Jesus and the disciples in a boat on a lake. He warns them to beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees in verse 6 and again in verse 11. Now, the disciples assumed Jesus was referring to the fact that they had forgotten to stop at Taco Bell. On the heels of the miracles where Jesus fed thousands of people with a few loaves and fishes, they were thinking about the next meal. They were distracted by their failure to meet what they thought were Jesus' expectations of them. To me, it seemed like they were worried because they forgot the cards for Jesus' next magic trick. The disciples had an earthly orientation, and it was continuing to be an obstacle to their growing in their faith. Jesus was aware of their discussion, and he calls them men of little faith. He reminds them that he fed thousands, and he didn't have bread on his mind. The disciples could not rest in the fact that they had great worth to God, even when they did nothing. Jesus says they failed to understand not because they didn't have enough information and not because they weren't smart enough, but because they didn't have enough faith. Jesus refers to the yeast, which is normally a picture of evil in Scripture, and we've talked about this in the context of the parables. A little bit of yeast or leaven works its way through an entire batch of dough. It infiltrates. It puffs up bread like pride puffs up a man. Jesus was warning the disciples of what produces spiritual pride, and that was exhibited by both the Pharisees and Sadducees. Twice Jesus warned them against the false teaching of the religious elite. The Pharisees' and Sadducees' way of thinking had no place in the kingdom of God. Both believed wrongly. The Pharisees were legalists, emphasizing outward compliance with the law. And the Sadducees were liberals, rationalists who explained away the miracles of God. And although they both had different beliefs, they were all premised on the same false teaching, that entrance into the kingdom of God was earned, that it was deserved in some way. They were wrong. Neither group recognized their depravity before a holy God and their need for repentance and forgiveness. Jesus wanted the disciples to see things differently, to see beyond the externals and to exercise their faith. When they stepped into the boat that day, they were still living according to their old way of thinking and were focused on their performance rather than on Jesus' sufficiency and provision, and Jesus called them on it. So that brings us to our first principle. God does not accept us because of our pedigree or our performance. The real message of the gospel is that Jesus came to save people who don't deserve saving. I want to ask you a question. Are you sitting in the boat with Jesus, but all the while worried about your failings and inadequacies and fears? In what ways are you focused on how you don't measure up, rather than exercising your faith, soaking up his teaching, and enjoying being in his presence? If we think God is only interested in how we perform, and we're focused on earning spiritual brownie points, then we will miss the life God intended for us. And I really want to challenge you to turn off the internal tape that's constantly taking inventory and just listen to him. Spend time with him. Let him teach you. Let him love you as you are. Rely on his sufficiency and provision. It's an exercise of faith, and Jesus will use whatever we bring to him to further his kingdom. I think another way that we can apply these verses is to trust that Jesus will open our eyes to the spiritual truth that cannot be perceived with our minds and intellects. Jesus was telling his disciples, don't just look at the event you are seeing and think that that's all there is to it. That's just like the Pharisees. These events are indications of a deeper reality, pictures of our spiritual condition and need. Some were even glimpses of heaven. Are you missing the signs of God's intervention in your life? Ask him to open your eyes to the spiritual truth he's showing you. How about your weekly Bible studies? Are you struggling with them and feeling like, I'm no Bible scholar, I'm missing the point on these? Well, next week, before you start Matthew 17, I really want to ask that you pray before you do your lesson. You ask God to give you insight into the passage. Don't rush through it. I'm the queen of rushing through Bible studies, and you don't get anything out of it. It's just an intellectual exercise. But if you marinate in the Word, if you take notes on it, if you pray about it, if you ask God to open your eyes, he will help you see yourself in that passage and help you apply it to your life. I also want to consider whether we who attend a Bible-centered evangelical church are behaving like Pharisees and Sadducees. How have we become a club for the respectable and the goody-two-shoes? Where do the messed up, the half-crazy, the burning, and the questing fit in with their pain and their questions? We have the answer to their questions if we take the time to listen. How have we made sure that the down and out, the addict, and the outcast feel welcome here? We talk a lot about love, but do we practice it as a body? We preach forgiveness and acceptance, but I think there would be many like Mr. Doty here who would beg to differ with us. And on a personal level, where do you make room in your life for people who challenge you, people who aren't like you, and even for those who don't feel comfortable in a church building? We need to recognize where performance-based Christianity creeps into our own thinking and our own lives and be intentional about reaching out to the least, to the last, and the lowest, about truly loving them and accepting them, because Jesus was very intentional about his ministry to them. So let's move on to the second division, the true foundation of the church, verses 13 to 20. Jesus had sent his disciples on a missionary journey with his authority and with the message that the kingdom of God is at hand. They'd come back to Caesarea Philippi to report. In verse 13, Jesus asks who people are saying that he is. Jesus isn't taking a poll or a survey. He knows what people are thinking about him. It's really a question asked for the benefit of the disciples. In verse 14, they respond that some say Jesus is John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. All of these are men of God, men who spoke for God, but they were all forerunners for the Messiah, but not the anointed one. John the Baptist preached repentance. He rebuked the religious elite and he called people to righteous conduct. Jesus preached the same message, but it is only a partial view of what he preached. He preached repentance, but also forgiveness, and in order for the message to be complete, they must be preached together. Elijah was an Old Testament prophet who was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire 400 years before Jesus. He is prophesied to return before the coming of Messiah. And at Passover, Jews set a place for Messiah at the table and leave the door open in expectancy that he might return. Elijah worked miracles. Well, Jesus worked miracles too, but Jesus is more than a miracle worker, and healing is only one aspect of his teaching. It is Jesus' victory over death that is his greatest miracle that no one can duplicate. Jeremiah lived 500 years before Christ. He was a prophet who wrote Jeremiah and Lamentations. He was known as the weeping prophet, and he wept over Jerusalem. He was a man of great compassion. Jesus wept over Jerusalem too, but he was more than a man of great compassion. He had a love so great, he sacrificed himself for all mankind. Some thought Jesus was one of the prophets who were known to be the conscience of the people, who called them to holiness. They were the voice of God. Jesus is not just the voice of God. He is God incarnate. So all of these men had aspects of their ministries that were reflected in Jesus' ministry, but none had the fullness or the complete picture of Jesus, because they couldn't. Only Jesus was the God-man who combines all of the best and more of these forerunners. Jesus was not a forerunner. He's the real thing, worthy of our praise, our worship, and our awe. Then in verse 15, Jesus poses this critical question to the disciples. Who do you say that I am? And then verse 16 is Peter's finest moment. He blurts out the greatest truth, that Jesus was the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. Peter saw that God had become man, that all the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled, and that Jesus was the true God, not one of the dead, lifeless idols of stone that others worshipped. Jesus was living. He was the promised Messiah himself. He is prophet, healer, miracle worker, great physician, bread of life, servant, savior, King of kings, the Holy One. Peter's confession of Jesus as Messiah was a gift of God. He didn't figure it out for himself. In a paraphrase of verse 17, Jesus says, "Peter, you did not learn this from my lowly appearance, from my apparent rank and standing in the world, because I certainly don't look like Messiah you were expecting. It took divine revelation. You saw my miracles, you heard my teaching, and God used these things to reveal something beyond what you perceived." Jesus recognized that Peter's confession demonstrated his inner condition of willingness to be taught and led by the Spirit of God. It was God who opened Peter's eyes. Then Jesus makes this statement as part of verse 18. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Well, I hope you guys had a good discussion about this at your tables. You know, some people have used this verse to support giving special status to Peter among all the apostles. And they believe that Jesus is saying that the church is built upon Peter. And we're going to take this verse apart and look at the words that are used in the Greek and then harmonize it with other scripture. So Jesus calls Peter a rock using the Greek word petros, and then says, "On this rock," using the Greek word petra, "I will build my church." Now petros, which is Peter, means a pebble, like a throwing size pebble that you'd use to skip on a pond. It fits in your hand. That's the word for Peter. Petra is not the same word as petros. Petra is the word for a huge mass of stone, like a steep rock or a big cliff. It's something that someone could stand on or build something on. So the distinction between these two words, petros and petra, signifies the distinction between Peter and the foundation of the church. They're not the same things. Some commentators believe that the petra upon which the church is built is Peter's confession that Jesus was the Messiah. Others believe that Jesus was referring to himself. In either event, most scholars agree that Jesus was not saying that Peter was the foundation of the church. Jesus was using a play on words to illustrate a point. We also need to know that in his letters, Peter calls himself a servant or slave of Jesus in 2 Peter 1, and then an elder in 1 Peter 5:1. Later in Acts 4:8-12, after Pentecost, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, explained the healing of a crippled man, saying that it is by the name of Jesus that the healing occurred. In other words, Peter always gave credit to Jesus. Peter in 1 Peter 2:4-8 calls Jesus the stone the builders rejected, which had become the capstone, and says, "Salvation is built on no one else." And then we have Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2. He talks about the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. It says, "In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." The book of Acts, which we're studying in church on Sundays, says nothing about Peter being the head of the church. But at the same time, we need to recognize that Peter had an important role in the early church. In Acts 2, he preached to the Jews. In Acts 10, he preached to Cornelius and his neighbors who were Gentiles. He had great impact. He was critical in laying the foundation of the early church. But Jesus wasn't exalting Peter to some supreme position or saying that Peter was the only one who could accomplish these things. One commentator summarized what Jesus said to Peter this way: "I will make you the honored instrument of making known my gospel, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, and will make you a firm and distinguished preacher in building my church." In verse 18, Jesus also says, "I will build my church." The reason he came to earth was to birth and build his church. It was his mission. He didn't come to start a seminary or a hospital. He gave himself to the church. And it's important for us to remember that the church is not a building. It is a body of believers, the people Jesus has called out of the world to follow him. So we don't go to church on Sunday. We bring the church to this building here on Shell Boulevard. That's why our sign out front, if you've ever noticed it, it says CPC meets here. Jesus' statement that he will build his church conveys such certainty. He will do it. Missionaries are crucial, so are pastors and elders. But church planning and church establishing are the supernatural work of Jesus. If he does not build the church, it is merely a human endeavor, and it will not last. Now, we can be part of what he is doing. Jesus seeks willing participants. One person may plant, another may water, but it is Jesus who is responsible for the growth. I shared with a prayer partner my frustration at a family member who just seems beyond the reach of God, and I was even embarrassed to have her pray for this person. And she graciously reminded me that it is the Lord who changes and melts our hearts, and it was his job to win her, not mine, and that releasing this to him would lighten my load. What a wonderful reminder that Jesus is still busy, actively building his church here, now, today. And the church that Jesus is building is not a John the Baptist church, nor a Jeremiah church, nor an Elijah church. It is a church that is based on the fullness of Jesus Christ, not on just one aspect of his character or purpose. So let's move on. Hopefully you guys aren't falling asleep. I know, it's a lot of material. In the rest of verse 18, Jesus states that the gates of Hades won't overcome his church. Now, Hades is a place of the dead. The Hebrew word is Sheol. And it's interesting because gates are not weapons of warfare. They don't conquer people. But what they do is they hold them in or they keep people out. Jesus was declaring that death has no power to hold God's redeemed people captive. It's the enemy, yes, but it's a defeated enemy who will not prevail. One commentator explained that Jesus was able to get into Hades by dying and able to get out by his resurrection. Peter in Acts 2:24 said, God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The church that Jesus builds will triumph over death. Then Jesus speaks about the authority of the church. In verse 19, he tells Peter that he would give him the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever he binds on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever he looses on earth will be loosed in heaven. Commentators seem to agree that Jesus was addressing Peter as the representative disciple. Jesus is giving the disciples authority to lead others into the kingdom of heaven. You only give keys to your home to someone you trust. And so Jesus entrusts this responsibility to the disciples. Some commentators say that the keys of the kingdom refer to the Holy Spirit that is sent in Acts 2 and whose indwelling presence provides access to God. Others think that this verse was lived out by Peter, who is the first of the disciples to preach the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. The saying about binding and loosing is confusing to us, but apparently it was common in Jesus' time. Binding referred to prohibiting, and loosing referred to permitting. When the disciples went in Jesus' name, power, and spirit, they had his authority to declare what is acceptable to God or forbidden by him. In that way, what they did here had eternal significance. And the same is true for all believers when we go in Jesus' name and power and authority and by his spirit. We have his authority. Jesus wasn't saying the disciples had authority over him or even equal to him. Rather, they were given his authority to carry out what he had taught them. And the same is true of the church. I like how John MacArthur explained the church's authority. He said, Christians don't determine what is right or wrong. They carry out what God has already revealed as prohibited and permitted in the teaching of Christ and in the teaching of the Holy Spirit. So we come to our second spiritual principle. Jesus promised that he would build his church and that it would be built upon the truth of Peter's confession and the confession of all believers that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Each of us must consider the question Jesus asked of Peter. Who do you say that Jesus is? It's the most important question you will ever be asked. If you are a believer and confess that Jesus is your Messiah, it's because of the work of God in your heart. There's no explanation of why we are believers, but by the truth of God's sovereign grace. It's an opportunity to thank him for opening your eyes, not a time for pride. But then think about who the Jesus is that you confess. Is he the meek and mild Jesus, but not the bold and strong Jesus who calls a hypocrite, or who turned over the money changers' tables. Do you love his compassion and when he heals and reaches out to the outcast, but you skip over the scripture when he says some will be judged or punished, or he talks about the gate being narrow? If you confess Jesus as Lord, do you confess him in all his fullness? Not the parts of him that you like best that are the easiest for you to incorporate into your life. I really challenge us all to look at who is the Jesus we confess. Are we willing to let God be God rather than to limit who he is to make him safe and more palatable? And if you are here tonight and you have never confessed that Jesus is your Messiah, he has you here for a reason. He knows you, he loves you, and he is wooing you. He desires relationship with you, and he is revealing himself to you as only he can. He has given you signs that point to him as the one true Savior. And I would ask that you be willing to consider whether you are willing to confess the truth of who he is. Are you willing to be willing? And if you're not ready to accept him, continue to ask him to give you spiritual insight. And for those of you like me who are burdened by the unbelievers in your life who seem will never come to faith, it is important for us to remember that it is Jesus' task to reach them. He has promised he would build his church. Don't ever stop praying for them, even though it seems impossible. Jesus has committed to do the work in the hearts of men and women, one life at a time, and we really shouldn't give up on anyone. So we come to our last division, the true way of the cross, verses 21 to 28. In verse 21, Jesus began telling the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, where he would suffer and die, and on the third day be raised. Jesus told the disciples what to expect. He began preparing them for his death. But it was a message that he would have to repeat many times before they got it. He began that day to confront their misapprehensions about who he was and what he came to do. The disciples dreamed about worldly honor and about Jesus ruling on earth. They weren't willing to accept that their king would end up on a cross rather than a throne. But the cross was not plan B, contrived to rectify some unforeseen predicament. It was God's plan A from the beginning of time. Jesus knew what lay ahead of him, and it was an act of love that compelled him to take up the way of the cross and to prepare his disciples for what was to come. But Peter couldn't accept the fact that his Lord and friend would suffer and die. What kind of a king suffers the shameful fate of a common criminal being nailed to a cross? How could they follow a dead Messiah? So in verse 22, Peter rebukes Jesus for talking about his death and contradicts him by saying, "God forbid," or "may it never be." Peter was putting his plans ahead of God's plans. It provoked a strong reaction from Jesus. In verse 23, he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block." Ooh. Jesus said something very similar to Satan himself when he was being tempted in the wilderness. Peter was questioning Jesus and the Father's plan for redemption. And Satan was using Peter's compassion and desire to protect Jesus to lure him away from the cross. Satan knew that he'd be defeated if Jesus submitted to the Father, and he'd use anyone or anything to stop that from happening. We also need to acknowledge that it was a real temptation for Jesus to skip the cross. He knew it meant the agony of separation from the Father, and we will see him wrestle with his fate and ultimately submit to the Father's will in Gethsemane in Matthew 26. But without the cross, there is no gospel, and Jesus knew this full well. Then beginning in verse 24, Jesus speaks about what is required to be a follower of his. These verses alone could be the subject of this entire 50 minutes. And I spent actually a lot of time studying them because I felt like I didn't live them and I really wanted to be able to communicate them. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, because whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whosoever loses his life for me will find it." This is the paradox of discipleship. We die in order to live by faith. We lose our life in order to find it. In the Greek, these steps are stated in the present continuous tense. That means it says, keep on denying yourselves. Keep on taking up your cross. Keep on following me. It's not a once-in-a-lifetime choice or action. We are to keep choosing to do these things continually. Discipleship is to be the pattern for our whole lives. Now, I want to break these verses up, but they're really all connected. In verse 24, Jesus says we are to deny ourselves. It's not just a matter of self-discipline, although there's certainly a place for self-control in the Christian life, but that's not what he's talking about. It's not about us trying to be new and improved versions of ourselves. It means we are to give up the right to run our own lives. Jesus was talking about death to selfishness and all forms of self-seeking. The way of life Jesus calls us to is radically different from the world's way, which says, I'm okay, you're okay. But discipleship, Jesus' way, is allowing his agenda to become your agenda. That means your time, your gifts, your talents, your flaws and your fears, your body, your relationships, your career path. It means all the little decisions you make in a day are all within his jurisdiction. Paul reminded the Corinthians, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. In order to be followers of Jesus, we must accept that we belong to him and give Jesus the right to direct our lives, to make the decisions, to interrupt our plans and dreams. We are to live a life dependent on him on a daily basis, moment to moment, and we must choose who we will serve, ourselves or Jesus. So we're to deny ourselves and we are to take up our cross. We know that a cross is a means of execution like an electric chair. The disciples knew that anyone who was carrying a cross was off to his own death. So what does that mean for us? Is our cross just a trial or a difficulty in our life, or is it something more? Well, most commentators agree that he was speaking of death to our whole way of life, a whole way of thinking, a way of being. God not only demeaned himself to enter his creation, he subjected himself to further humiliation of dying a death of shame. Jesus took up his cross, the ultimate expression of obedience to the will of the Father. So the cross is a symbol of those things in our lives that humble us, that expose our pride and shame us. It's a symbol of the death of our old nature and an expression of our obedience to Jesus. Jesus takes our life from us because only then can he live his life through us. He doesn't merely change us. He replaces us with himself. And my husband's a contractor, and in contracting terms, he is not in the business of remodeling. He is in the business of demolition and new construction. Although, and then according to Galatians 2:20, the true disciple says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And I love how Ray Stedman put it. The cross doesn't improve people. It does not better them in any way. It wipes them out. So we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and we are called to follow Jesus. Simply that means we are to obey Jesus instead of our natural instinct to obey our flesh. We are to do what he says to do and look to him for the power to carry it through. When he says, love your enemy, we are supposed to love our enemies. When he says to give to the poor, we are to do that. We are to pray for those who persecute us. We are to visit the prisoner, comfort the lonely in the mourning, and we are to be change agents for him in a world that's decaying and that despises him. But we are not to do these things in our own strength. If we just try to be good, we become a goody-two-shoes who looks down on others who are not as successful as we are, and then we beat ourselves up when we fail, which we always will. We are to look to Jesus to transform us. He is able to do in us what we cannot do for ourselves. In verse 25, Jesus goes on to tell them that whoever loses wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever wants to lose his life for him will find it. This is a fundamental law of life. If all you do with your time on earth is to protect what you have, live in fear that what you have will be taken, and if in every situation every situation you ask, what's in it for me, then in the end you will have nothing. If you live for yourself, you will find that you have accumulated a lot of stuff, but nothing of real value and nothing you ever really wanted. But Jesus says, lose your life for his sake and for the sake of the gospel, and your life will not be wasted. It will produce more than you ever could have imagined. You will experience contentment and fulfillment, not the temporary happiness that depends on your circumstances. If you are willing to let go of what you have, you will gain more than you lose. So Jesus lays out the way of the cross for the disciples to see, and he paints a realistic picture of the great cost of discipleship. He never says it's convenient and easy, that it has no cost. Instead, he assures the disciples that their lives will be forever changed. They will be different people, and there's humiliation and suffering and death in store for them. Well, we're going to talk a lot more later about what this means on a practical level for each of us. In verse 26, Jesus asks, what good will it be if a man gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? It seems like a rhetorical question. There's really only one answer if you believe you have a soul. If you believe there is more to you than your physical body and more to life than just your short time on earth, there's nothing this world can offer that is worth the price of your soul. The soul is that eternal part of you. It has value beyond this life. No amount of things or money or success or status has any lasting value. The world has only junk food to offer. It doesn't provide nourishment at the deepest levels. It fills you up for the moment, but it leaves you starving and empty. Jesus has prepared a banquet for us and asks us to come to his table and dine. So don't just settle for a happy meal. In verse 27, Jesus says, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he will regard each person according to what he has done. So this refers to Jesus' second coming, which will look, he'll look more kingly in his second coming. The things Jesus said came true. He told us that the disciples would suffer. He told the disciples that he would suffer and die. And we know on this side of the cross that his earthly life ended just as he said. And just as he said, he rose from the dead. And just as surely, he will come again. And when he does, all men and women will be called to account for what they have done with their lives. For believers, this is great news. Believers know that when we are judged, we will be found blameless because what Jesus did will be credited to us. His righteousness is ours. For the unconverted, this is frightening. The good works on which they have relied will be seen for what they are. Isaiah calls them filthy rags when compared to God's standards of perfection and holiness. For those of us who have rejected Jesus, Judgment Day will be a day of torment. This is serious stuff, and it's hard for me even to stand up here and say this. But this is the truth. It's not my words. These are Jesus' words to us. And he has spoken of judgment on a number of occasions in Matthew. Finally, in verse 28, Jesus told them that some of them standing there would not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The word for kingdom was used to mean royal majesty. Jesus is predicting that some of the disciples would see a manifestation of his kingliness before they died. So some scholars differ on what he's referring to. It could be the transfiguration, and we're going to study that next week. It could be the coming of the second coming of Christ. It could be his resurrection and ascension. Well, we've come to our last spiritual principle. In order to be followers of Jesus and experience true life, we must no longer be self-sufficient. We must depend on him for all things, and we must be willing to suffer and die as he did. So how do we put these verses into practice in our lives? How do we die to ourselves so that Christ can live his life through us? We must understand that we were created to live in a dynamic relationship with God. The goal is to stop trying to fix ourselves and to instead spend time in his presence and let him transform us. That means staying connected to him in prayer, through worship, through the study of his word. We are to do these things to build relationship with him and become acquainted with his ways. It demands that before we put our feet on the floor in the morning, we submit to the Lord. We relinquish control of our lives to Him for that day. Ask for wisdom, direction, discernment, perseverance. It means that our Bible study each week is not just another chore that you check off your to-do list. It's an opportunity to connect with God. And if you take the time to pray before you begin, He will show up and speak to you through the passage. And for all of us, it means walking through our day, making a conscious effort to be dependent on the Lord, making little decisions that honor Him rather than ourselves, putting Him before our need for man's approval, before our need to be noticed or to win, before our desire to make a good impression. God will do the work in your life, and He will do in you what you could not do by just trying to do the right things. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who felt it was his duty as a Christian to stand against Nazism. There's actually a handout I've given you with lots of quotes on it, and some of them are from his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He was imprisoned in a concentration camp and was killed at the age of 39 before the end of the Second World War. He is someone who knew about self-denial and about taking up his cross. He lived it unto death. He writes eloquently in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, of what it really means to follow Christ. In it, he compares cheap grace, which he sees as an enemy of the church, to costly grace. He is often quoted for this statement, "When Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die." That is what we are called to as followers of Christ. It is extreme. If we are not willing to die and let Christ live His life in us and through us, then it is still us just trying to be good. And then there's no real difference between us and the Pharisees, is there? We think we are worthy because of what we do. Bonhoeffer called that cheap grace. Grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ. But Jesus calls us to live a life of costly grace. Bonhoeffer said it is costly because it cost God the life of His Son. And what cost God much cannot be cheap for us. I was very humbled by studying this passage. It's filled with so much truth, and not truth that I live out in my own life. It's only by the grace of God and the work of the whole that He's slowly doing in me that I occasionally step out of my self-driven world. But I have seen that I don't want to continue to live a life of cheap grace, because it's not a life worthy of Jesus. How about you? When do you worry about coming out on top, about getting recognition, about promoting yourself in some way? What will you do to hand over the reins of your life to Jesus? Are you willing to follow Him to a life that includes dying to yourself? Our walk of faith has meaning only because of what Jesus did on our behalf while we were yet steeped in sin, selfish, and self-righteous. Following Him may mean rejection. It may mean not being as successful as your colleagues. It may require a sacrifice of your time, your dreams, your possessions. And it definitely requires dethroning yourself. It will require that we give up getting what we want, but Jesus has promised He will give us something much more valuable in its place. Let's pray. Lord God, tonight You have warned us about what is false, and You have taught us what is true and what is required to live according to costly grace. But You know we cannot do these things on our own. We need You to live the life of a true disciple. We need You to empower us. And so, Lord, we invite You to live Your life through us. Help us to lay down our lives daily, to kill our selfishness, to die to ourselves, and to follow You. We don't want to settle for just trying to live better lives. Lord, open our eyes to see the places in our life where we let the world's thinking influence us. Let the gospel be the center of our lives. Save us from our pride and forgive us our pride, Father. And let us confess the truth of who Jesus is in all His fullness, His guiltless blood shed for us who are guilty, and His resurrection that should bring us to our knees daily. And it is in His name, the name above all names, Jesus the Messiah, that we pray. Amen.